We're in the midst of a study on Follow Me. How great is our God, and all will see. How will people see? We've clearly talked about that as the church, the body of Christ today, we reflect who Christ is. The way the world sees God and sees Jesus Christ is through the reflection that we show them. And this morning, as we continue this study in this series, we're going to look at a disciple that really the story around him is as powerful as the disciple and his call himself. We've looked at the study of 12 guys, and we're looking at them. We're not really looking at what they were called to. We're not dealing with their commission. We're not dealing with the direction there. We're dealing with the reality of why they were called and how they were called. And so the idea of the disciples, and we looked at a theme, and the theme has been in the relationship with Acts chapter 4, where when the people around them saw them, they were amazed because these guys were ordinary guys. They were not schooled. They were not the typical 12 that you would think God would choose to proclaim his message to his people, the Jewish nation, and then to the world by extension. You would think that it would be different, but notice the phrase, and this was our key phrase. They took note. They were astonished, and they took note. Why? That these men had been with Jesus. Our challenge and our commitment in this study is just that. How do we understand what it means to be with Jesus? If we show and if we reflect, what does that mean? This quote by Joe Stoll we've used before. Thinking of ourselves as followers keeps our focus on Christ and holds us accountable for how we live. That's the framework. That's the theme. And this morning, that brings us to Matthew chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn there. Matthew chapter 9, in the Pew Bible in front of you, it's page 941. Matthew chapter 9, Pew Bible is page 941. This was the fifth disciple called, and it was a different calling. We're going to explore that a little bit this morning. In the books of Mark and Luke, this disciple is called Levi. In his own self-prescribed way, as he writes the book of Matthew, Matthew identifies himself by that name. There are many that think that the reason for that is that Jesus gave Matthew that name because the name Matthew means gift of God. So Matthew probably took that personally. He took that in a relational sense. And so his name biblically is Matthew. Again, looks at in chapter 9 and verse 9, calling of Matthew. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. The phrase went on from there. This was early in the ministry of Jesus. He had already been performing a lot of miracles. He had already done his first miracle on the water when he was in the back of the boat asleep and then he stilled the waves in the sea. He had already done a massive amount of healing. He had done his major preaching and teaching. The Beatitudes were preached before this calling of Matthew. Just previous to this narrative is the story of the paralytic man healed, where in that story, Jesus makes a proclamation that was powerful and that would also set him at odds against all the leadership of the Jewish people. Because in that narrative, you can read just a little bit up in verse 6, where Jesus says to him, "The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins." Now, up to this point, most of the Pharisees and those in leadership, they were struggling with the crowds that followed Jesus. They were struggling with his preaching. They were struggling with a lot of things. But when he said this, that put him on equal status with God himself. "I, Jesus, the Son of God, can forgive sins." From this point on, the Pharisees had a higher level of attentiveness. And we'll see that in just a minute. They had a higher level of alertness. Not only was this guy going around and healing people and crowds were following him, he claimed to forgive sins. So something powerful, something there the Pharisees are starting to be aware of. So when Jesus comes about this time, he is in early part of his ministry. There's a unique rabbi. A unique rabbi that has a multitude of people. This unique rabbi hangs out with normal people, so to speak. He doesn't stick himself in the church or the synagogue. He's out with the people. He's walking with the people. Crowds everywhere are following him. The Bible tells us that he taught as one with authority, not as the teachers of the law. That infuriated them as well. So he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector booth. Matthew was in his career choice. Just like the others, the first four called were fishermen. They were doing their career choice. Matthew was in his career choice. Matthew was not seeking Jesus. Matthew wasn't just fresh out of college with a resume in hand, handing it to everybody that walked by him saying, I need a new job. That was not Matthew. There is so much happening here. There's so much happening in these few verses that we have to kind of break them down and to try to understand them more fully. Jesus has already called two sets of brothers, fishermen. These fishermen were common in their purpose. They were common in their work ethic. They were blue collar. They were hard workers. They knew each other. They knew their strengths. This was the fishermen's club. They had their own language. Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Peter and Andrew, and then James and John, the sons of thunder. Kind of think that should be like a WWE wrestling team, tag team, the sons of thunder. There was dynamics. These guys were hardworking. They were blue collar. They were in their craft, their family business. We identified a couple weeks ago, the reason for that is that they had probably been rejected from the rabbinical school of teaching. They didn't make the cut. They weren't good enough to be rabbi students. So they had to go back to their family businesses. They were a reality for them was we're just going to work in what our family's done, and that's how we live out our life. And so when Jesus shows up, a rabbi, and he shows up and he says to join him, to follow him, they're shocked for one thing because no rabbi ever did that. And immediately they said, yes. Now other gospels give us a different narrative of how they actually explored each other. But in the truth and the reality, these four guys were ordinary, hardworking, blue-collar workers that were joining an ordinary blue-collar, Isaiah tells us Jesus was ordinary, a blue-collar carpenter who worked in his father's business. These five were a team. They had everything going together. They understood the language. They understood hard work. They understood the ethics. They understood commitment. They were blue-collar in all it was. And in a matter of just a few verses, Jesus was going to change everything and throw their locker room into a chaos. Matthew, tax collector, follow me. No wonder the other guys weren't with Jesus. You ever have one of those moments in conversations where it's an are you sure moment? Because I'm quite certain if those guys had been with Jesus and they saw him go up to Matthew, they would have said, whoa, 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 Jesus, hold up. Hold up. Are you really sure about this guy? Let's think about who this guy is. Matthew is a tax collector. I mean, Jesus, now we have the advantage of that. They wouldn't have known it. But the tax collector, they even had their own separate identity in the Gospels. You always find the narrative, tax collectors and sinners. They have their own sinner narrative. All through the script, we'll see in just a minute, tax collectors and sinners. And oftentimes, sinners is in quotations. The tax collectors, they were hired by Rome. They were Jewish people hired by Rome to scope out and tax their own people. The assumption by Rome is these tax collectors, they know more about where these people are hiding their money and all the different ins and outs and all the different clauses in the tax code, and they know how to get to there. And so what better to hire than a Jewish person to find Jewish money? That's what they were. Not only that, with full Roman and authority and backing, these tax collectors were allowed to add their own tax. Pretty much can call them the Comcast or Verizon of today. Now, if you work for any of those companies, I apologize, you have nothing to do with it. But when you get your tax bill, what does it say? It says, tax, surcharge tax on the tax for using our company, city tax, community tax, personal use of toilet tax. I saw that on one of my bills, I'm sure. But these tax collectors, they were free to add whatever tax they wanted to the Roman tax. All the Romans cared about is they got their cut. Tax collectors, you're free to charge whatever you want. Oh, and by the way, because you work for us, the Jewish people can't refuse you. They got to pay you the tax. That's who these guys were. People who held these jobs were considered the lowest, the most greediest, self-conceited and corrupt in Jewish culture. Every tax collector in first century Judaism was basically at the lowest of any social structure rung in Jewish culture. They were not who you would pick. And because of that, the disciples had to have been freaking out when they found this out. This is who Jesus chooses. Not just any tax collector. But let's get this too. Not just any tax collector, but a wealthy, white-collar, older tax collector. And not only that, Matthew's not just anyone. You know why else? Because Mark tells us that where Matthew set up his booth was right there on the ocean side, right there in the lake. So who did Matthew tax? Fishermen. That's where his tax booth was, right on the lake. He taxed fishermen. The very people that Jesus had called, the first four guys, they were the very people that Matthew was making his money off of. So not only does Jesus go and choose a tax collector, but he chooses a tax collector that these guys would have intimate knowledge of, but in a different way. They knew him, but they knew him as one who took money from them, who taxed them. This was Matthew. And this life group that Jesus was starting to put together, it just got real. And I would imagine the sons of thunder were to live up to their name once they found out who Matthew was and being called. Here's our advantage. We can look at this 2,000 years later. We can read this passage and we can say, well, we know what Jesus was trying to do. We know that God was putting this all together. We know that Jesus had everything laid out and this was a perfect plan for him. And we understand that because we have that advantage. But the disciples did not. They barely knew who Jesus was. They knew him enough to follow him. They knew him enough to see the miracles. They knew him enough to hear what he was claiming, but they really didn't know him. They did not have that advantage. What they didn't know is that God doesn't call anyone by mistake. You are not here this morning by mistake. I don't know your hearts. I don't know what you're dealing with. But you're not here by mistake. There is something that God has specifically intended for you to get. And if you walk into these doors, it does not matter how you walk into these doors, your heart condition. It only matters how you walk out. Because when you walk into these doors, you're bringing a lot of stuff in with you. You're bringing a lot of weight. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about let the net go. They dropped their nets and they followed Jesus. What's your net? We come in here with all kinds of things, but the key is how do you leave? How do you walk out? You see, we look and we say, God doesn't call anybody by mistake. Where is your heart? Jesus spoke first. Matthew wasn't seeking Christ. And the truth and the reality of what was Jesus' point? Jesus' point was know your place. Now, how do we know that? We know that by going to verse 10 and 11. In verse 10 and 11, Jesus had called him, follow him. Matthew got up and followed him. Now look at verse 10 and 11. So the first thing is know your place. Who are we really? And Jesus is going to give us a contrast. And he says this, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house. Now Luke tells us it was a great feast, okay? Was having dinner at Matthew's house. Many tax collectors and sinners, the Bible has it in quotes, and maybe that's an English transliteration, that's okay. But either way, there's two categories, tax collectors, really bad, and sinners, okay, bad. And they're two different categories. They're there, came and ate with him and his disciples. So you have three different groups of people there, tax collectors, sinners, and disciples. Matthew was wealthy. Matthew was able to throw a great feast. Did the four fishermen do that? Well, we don't have any narrative that they did. If they did, it was probably a fish down on the beach somewhere. We don't know what they did, but there wasn't a big party. This was kind of like the discipleship tour, open house, farewell meal. From now on, no more Giordano's Pizza, Red Robin Banzai Burgers. From now on, for Matthew, it was going to be fish and chips. Literally. So here's my last meal, and I bring in my buddies, my fellow tax collectors, and any other sinners that I hang around with. And here's Jesus in the middle of this. See what's going on here? Matt's friends and sinners are in the house with Jesus. Now, the narrative tells us that they were eating and the disciples were eating too. But I want you to look at verse 11. In verse 11, it says, and you can put that slide back up there, guys. In verse 11, it says, when the Pharisees saw this. Now, I want to make a point here. This is the first time in Matthew's recording that the Pharisees as a group entered the picture. Up to this point in time, the only Pharisee was the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and says, how can I get eternal life? You don't see the Pharisees at all in the book of Matthew until this point in time. I would propose to you that the Pharisees had been following Jesus quite a bit. They knew what he was doing. They were on the outskirts, but this is the first time that they actually entered into a discussion. They crash the party, but in a different way. They show up. So in a way, you could say the Pharisees were following Jesus too, but just in a different context. And notice this. Who did they ask? They asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, did they ask Jesus? Nope, they did not ask Jesus. A lot of reasons. But first of all, I think the reason they asked the disciples is that these Pharisees felt like they had a lot more control over these guys, and most likely they did. Keep in mind, the four fishermen grew up in Judaism. They grew up under the law. They grew up under the training. They knew who the Pharisees were. And these self-righteous teachers of the law, these religious, high-minded followers of legalism, would have never, ever gone into that house to join in that meal, because that would have made them ceremonially unclean. So they're standing outside observing what's going on. Now, here's what I find interesting. They ask the disciples and not Jesus. Why do you think that is? May I suggest to you that the disciples themselves were kind of on the outside of that party? That those four guys that Jesus had called earlier were kind of on the outside. They weren't on the inside of that party. Might I suggest to you that they were on the outskirts looking in? And there are the Pharisees. And here's something. In that moment in time, they were closer to the Pharisees than they were to Jesus in mission. They were on the outside, standing on the fringes. They weren't really engaged. Maybe they felt left out. Maybe they felt like, we can't relate to these guys. We're just a bunch of fishermen. We don't know what's going on. But they were watching Jesus spend time with these guys. Can you imagine the internal struggle going on when the Pharisees asked them this question? Can you imagine aside the disciples, you know, internally they're probably thinking, we agree with you. We don't get it. We don't understand why he's doing this. We can't figure this out. All this stuff going on in the disciples' minds. And here's something else. Is it possible that for these four disciples who were first called, that religion, what they grew up with, what they knew, what they were comfortable with, what they had gone to church for all their life, was it possible that religion seemed at that moment in time to be more comfortable and reasonable to them? When they were being asked that question, is it possible that they felt more sacred and felt more safe on the outskirts looking in at the sinners and the tax collectors celebrating with Jesus? There's something here for us today, isn't there, Rush Creek? Know our place. What kind of church are we? If we say we're to be a church for tax collectors and sinners, are we a church that has that transformative agent of life change that's empowering to every person that walks in here? Are we a church that says we are going to engage into our community because within ourselves there is an energy and there is a force that simply cannot be harnessed and cannot be contained within? Or are we a church that simply continually looks inside ourselves and we stand outside and look at culture, but we stand outside and looking at culture because we're really standing inside here and we're protected. We're protected by the church and we're protected by what we've done and we're protected by traditions and we're protected by all of these things that we've always done and we're protected by that. And here are the disciples who've grown up in this. And they were protected. Discipleship can get messy sometimes. Faith as a Christ follower challenges us to be careful about a spiritual narcissism that could set in very insidiously into ministry and churches. It's very easy to judge and to sit back with self-righteous and dignity and look at others. But we need to understand it's not about serving ourselves. It's about serving and loving others who have no hope. Paul says to us that Christ in you is the hope of glory. I'm not the hope to those of you that know Jesus Christ already. We already have the same hope. We share the same hope. I should be the hope to them who have no knowledge of Jesus Christ, who have no hope, who are desperately striving and constrained in that bondage of sin and don't know how to get out of it, and yet seek what? Tax collectors and sinners. Are there tax collectors and sinners in our lives? Yeah, there are. They're in our home, they're in school, they're your neighbors, they're at work. Even using the term there or them separates us, doesn't it? You see, that's what's happening with these disciples when they're looking out and they're challenging this. And just saying that, it brings us to the next point. The next point is this: religious and Christian thinking tricks us into thinking we're good. Religious Christianity thinking can trick us into thinking we're good. The Pharisees and Peter, James and John and Andrew, they needed a Savior every bit as much as those guys inside the house. They needed a Savior every bit as the tax collectors and the sinners. Everyone in that room partying who needed a Savior that Jesus was right in the middle with, those on the outside needed him just as much. But religious thinking will say, no, you're different. You're really different. You're not like them. You're here in church. You're worshiping God. You aren't like them. And you really don't want to be like them. So be like you. And so when I look in the mirror, what do I see? I see John. When all along the Word of God says, no. When I look in the mirror, you need to see Christ. Because that's who they see. Am I reflecting me or am I reflecting Christ? See, that's what this passage is really getting to. You're different. You're better. And look at verse 12. In verse 12, on hearing this, now, listen. Don't pass this over. This is so cool. Think about what's going on in here. Jesus is in the middle of the house. There is a party going on. Now, I don't want you to raise your hand because I don't want you to have to come to confession. But you guys, I'm pretty sure most of you have been to parties. Some of you, God forbid, you sinners, were at parties during your collegiate years. You know what parties are like. They are not quiet. They are loud. They are obnoxious. There is such noise that nothing can be heard. When I was in high school, we took a trip up to Fairbanks, Alaska. And my heathen friends that I was so desperate to witness to had brought the new Led Zeppelin album number 4 up. And on that album was a song that Black Dog but I was trying to convince them that there are white dogs and that Jesus loves you and all that kind of stuff. But somehow the Satan just coerced me into listening to that music. And we had cranked up Black Dog. I mean, we cranked it up so loud in the barracks on the Army base that we were staying as the band from West Anchorage High School. And we were so much into the party scene that we did not know that our entire barracks was surrounded by National Guardsmen with M16s at parade rest. And our band director was being confronted by a colonel in the army about why the barracks was being taken over by radical youth of America. And that's the honest truth. They thought we were some kind of radical leftist group that entered into the building and were taking over, and we were so much in the party scene that we didn't hear anything going on. Now, I, of course, immediately turned that to the advantage spiritually and identified some biblical concepts that went along with that to my friends, but that didn't go over too well either because they were sinners. And what's my point? My point is Jesus heard them talking because through all the noise, through all the chaos, through all the words going on, he had supernatural God ears. He didn't turn off the God hearing aid. He heard them outside talking. Now, he heard them for a couple of reasons. One, I think it was early on in the ministry, he didn't want the disciples to say anything because they probably would have said the wrong thing. So Jesus basically jumps in, butts into the conversation, as he usually did in the Gospels. And what did he say? On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means." And my interpretation of that would be, go and think through this until you really come to grips with the reality that you, Pharisees and disciples, you are as much sinners in need of my grace and salvation and mercy as these guys are in the room. When you figure that out, come back to us, we'll have good dialogue. They never did. That's his point. And what does he do? He quotes Hosea. Look at this. Hosea 6:6. What is God's heart? Here's God's heart. God says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." What was the problem in Judaism in that day? Sacrificial system was everything. The Jews had shifted their focus from the God of sacrifice to the sacrifice itself, to going to church itself, to being in worship itself, to doing their own things, to go through the motions. That's where they were stuck with. That's where they were looking at. That's all they knew. And the Pharisees were the epitome of that. The Pharisees led that culture. It was no longer about the God of sacrifices. It was all about their effort and sacrifices. And Jesus is challenging them, look, you need to look at this. Paul tells us that the law was given to make us conscious of sin. But religion dominated that culture at the time. And religious mindset was how well you maintain the sacrifices. You see, here's what religion is. Here's what Christianity is in danger of becoming. It's just getting close enough to God to make ourselves feel better. Sometimes coming to church is getting just close enough to God to make me feel better. That's where the disciples and the Pharisees are all standing outside, close enough to Jesus. But that was their religion. But Christ following enters into the heart of Christ to know the power of resurrection and the internal life change of the gospel. Religion gives us rules. Religion gives us comfort in the regulations. Religious gives us comfort in rituals and traditions, and this is the way we've always done it. But Jesus says God desires mercy, not sacrifice, not the rules, not the regulations, not the traditions, not the way the things. God desires mercy. Why? Because he gives mercy to all of us who deserve death in rebellion. You know why else Jesus could say that? Because he himself was to become the one and only ultimate sacrifice. I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law, Jesus said. How did he fulfill the law? By becoming the Lamb of God, the sacrifice. That was enough. The law was no longer needed. Jesus was the one. He knew that. And he said to them, God says, I desire mercy and sacrifice. And then look how he finishes it up. He says, for I have not come to call. Now, in every gospel narrative of this story, that word call is there, and it's a critical word. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but call sinners. He is not saying that the righteous Pharisees don't need him. He's not saying that. He's not saying, I'm not having anything to do with you. He's not saying that at all. What he's saying is that I've not come to call the righteous because they're not willing to listen. They're like children downstairs. When you call them upstairs, how many times do you have to call them? My mom had a bell, buzzers, horns, piano. I never heard it because I didn't want to hear it because my favorite TV program was on. And that took priority, usually over even dinner, because I could sneak food out of the fridge later. You see, that's Christianity. We're not willing to listen with ears. And Jesus said, I'm not coming to call the righteous because they don't listen to me anyway. The Pharisees saw the tax collectors as enemies to be shunned. Jesus saw them as spiritually sick to be healed. All the Pharisees had to offer was a list of rules and rituals and traditions. Jesus said, here's what I'm offering you, forgiveness of sin and grace of God's love in your hearts. You guys have heard that phrase. We've used it a lot of times, that church should be more like a hospital than a courtroom. I found another quote. I love this one. Look at this. This is by Abigail Van Buren. For those of you over 45, might know her as Dear Abby. Okay? If you're under 45, I guess you have to Google search it. But Abby said this, a church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. You probably will hear that again in future talks, because that's as much powerful to me as it is to you. I think in this series, the more I see this, the more I realize it. And we say, well, John, that's a really cool quote. And the quote about being more in a hospital than a courtroom, that sounds really cool. But what does that really mean? Well, think about it. What are hospitals? Hospitals are meant to bring broken, wounded, harmed, bloody people inflicted with disease and sickness into themselves to do what? Provide healing, to provide medicine, to provide the strength to be able to leave and go back into your life. Now, you don't always go back into your life the exact same way. I have a scar down the middle of my chest that tells me every time I want to look at it in the mirror, which isn't very often, there's something changed. It doesn't, but what it does mean is you go into the hospital, and some people go in the hospital because of their choice. Some people go in the hospital because they haven't chosen. Somebody else did it to them. But that's what a hospital is. It's healing, it's reconstruction, it's rehabilitation. Isn't that exactly what the church should be? Jesus said, I've not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. What does God really want? He wants mercy, not sacrifice. But think about this kind of hospital, because there's a danger here. Think about this kind of hospital. You've been in a serious accident. You have multiple injuries. You have compound fractures. Your clothes are ripped. You're dirty. Asphalt is stuck all in your body because you've rolled, and the person that hit you really messed you up bad. You get in the ambulance, and you go to the hospital, and you're met at the entrance by the hospital agent who says, wait a minute, you can't come in here until you get cleaned up. You can't come in here because you're dirty, and we're clean. This is a hospital, after all. We have sterilization rules here, and until you get cleaned, until you get covered up, until your clothes get better, you just sit out here, and we're not really sure what to do, but I'm sure there's somebody else. Maybe the government can help you, but somebody will come along, and they'll take care of you, but you need to get better before you come into here. What kind of hospital is that? It's insanity. No one goes to a hospital like, no one knows of a hospital like that. You see, Rush Creek, here's the thing. I don't think we're like that. I don't think in this church, we're a church that stands at the door and says to people, you can't come in here because of the way you look, the way you smell, the way you talk, the way you act. I don't think that's us. But it's a danger. It's a danger in the way we worship. We can accept people and bring them in, but the way we worship, body language communicates something too. We have to watch and guard ourselves. But you know what? Here's where I think a lot of churches, including ourselves, have the greatest danger to. The greatest danger to this idea of the hospital in being for sinners. Here's the greatest danger. This is the danger of a church that says, hey, we'll take everybody. We'll take anybody. We want everyone to come in. We don't care what you look like. We don't care what you smell like. We don't care what you've done. Just come in. Just come in. Just come in. We want everybody. We're going to have parties and we're going to have food and we're going to get, yeah, we'll get Costco cakes. We'll have everything. Just come in. Celebrate. Enjoy with us. Worship with us. Let's sing some great songs. Let's sing some good music. Let's hear some good sermons that tell you how good you are and how much God loves you. And God wants you to have lots of money if you give us the money first. And all these good things that happen. And this is, we just want you here. But oh, by the way, there really is no medicine for why you really came. We really don't have a treatment plan for what ails you. But we love you. Just hang around and you'll feel better. But you won't be any different when you leave than when you came. You see, that kind of hospital church, that feel-good faith, that's not us either. It's not how you walk in here, Rush. It's how you leave. And the only way that happens is not by the amount of programs, not by the great worship, not by the style of worship, not by buildings, not by ministry expansion, campaign, or projects. The only way that change happens, the only way that transformation change happens, the only true source of healing, the only true source of medicine, that spiritual injection of a spiritual reality in our life, the only true source is solely the Word of God, the infallible, written Word of God, the authority of the Word of God. That is the message that sticks the syringe into the heart and energizes the believer, that creates newness of life. Doesn't just transform and say, okay, we'll make your life, we'll make it a little bit better. No, it changes, it transforms. It's the Word of God. And the church that says, we want you to come in, the church better have the solution and says, here's what the Word of God says. God wants mercy, not sacrifice. It's perfect. It's infallible. The book of Hebrews tells us this. The Word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. This is church. The Word of God is the cure. And guess who Jesus Christ is? He is the living Word who says, follow me. Who are we, Rush Creek? Are we a people that are so revolutionized by the power of God in His mercy and in His grace that we can swing our doors wide open, that we can say, it does not matter who you are to come in. It only matters how you leave. It only matters that you have been confronted with the reality of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, through the truth in music, through the truth in His Word, and that powerful transformation. That will change your life because it changed mine. I know we're a little bit over, but bear with me. The Costco cakes will survive. I got one more passage. We have to end with this, okay? So bear with me. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 18. It's on page 1016. Luke chapter 18, page 1016. This is an illustration that's not a nice, cool illustration that I found or would evoke massive emotional response to you. But this is an illustration straight from the heart of God. And I want you to look at this. If you, Luke chapter 18. And in Luke chapter 18, go to verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men, now check this out. This is why it ties in. I have to do this. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One is a who? You can say it out loud. Pharisee. And the other is a tax collector. The bad sinner. Two guys. The Pharisee stood up and prayed. Oh, forgot two words. Prayed what? Say it with me. About himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, those adulterers, even though I got two women on the side, that's not the point, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. And here's Jesus. Ooh. A tenth? Wow. Pray some more before I vomit all over the floor. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his heart and said, what? Say it with me, Rush. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God wants mercy more than sacrifice. Our praise team is going to come out and we close. I want you to understand the reality of what we've just talked about. You've come into this church. Maybe you're a first-time visitor. I have no idea. But what I can guarantee is that there are some of your hearts that desperately need the mercy of God, not the judgment of man. If that's you this morning, I invite you. We have prayer warriors that will pray with you. While we're singing this song, you can come up and you can share. If you want to just come up on your own, by yourself, nobody bugging you, you just come over right in this side here. Nobody will bug you. If you want to talk to me, if you want to say, John, you know what? I don't know about this salvation stuff. I don't get this. I'm not only standing outside the house, I'm nowhere near it. But I want to know more about this Jesus Christ who said, follow me, because he is the one to forgive sin. You want to talk to me about it? I'll be right here. Do not walk out of this building without understanding something very important. You leave here and you're a Christ follower, you are the church. The body of Christ. Mercy more than sacrifice. And for that, the power and the glory and the majesty of who God is what we sing about. Stand together and join us, will you?